If you have a Bible, if you would turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible, it'll appear on the screen behind me anyway. The other reading that we'll be looking at tonight is Luke chapter 1. And some of the best known Bible readings in the whole of Scripture, I guess, because we read them at Christmas time every single year. So Matthew chapter 1, reading from verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. And then in Luke chapter 1, in verse 26, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. There's an old hymn which goes like this: "God moves in mysterious ways his purpose to perform." And that's what I'd like to speak to you about tonight, the fact that God moves in mysterious ways. When you think about Christmas, we know it is a time of, it's a real high for most of society. Not for everyone. Some people don't enjoy it at all. But preaching at Christmas time is quite challenging, because you've got some people that are on a bit of an emotional roller coaster. maybe fed by media and retail, or they could be just dreading the season because of all kinds of reasons. And whenever I get around to coming to the passages and the people gather at Christmas time, I certainly don't think I'm going to do an in-depth theological reflection on the virgin birth, because it's, and often we have so many people coming to church at Christmas time who don't normally come. And so what can actually happen is that these passages only get touched upon in a quite a light way, and you don't really engage with what's being said. Now, that's not necessarily the case. I'm sure that great preachers can cover many different angles, but myself, I'm not a great preacher, so I just try to keep it quite limited in what I try to put across each time. And often at Christmas time, I'm thinking evangelistically. But what is being said in these passages is really quite outrageous. And what's being said in these passages is really quite offensive. And very difficult to accept. And when we're in conversation at Christmas time with our friends, and they asked us the question, do you believe in the virgin birth? And you would probably say, yes. And then if they then said, why do you believe in the virgin birth? What would you say next? So that's my challenge to you tonight. If you just had a conversation with someone, and it's the most natural conversation for someone to have at Christmas time, there's more excitement in our culture about Christmas than there is about Easter. Would that be fair to say? A lot more attention. And yet, in the Gospels and in the New Testament, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is everywhere, and it affects everything. The virgin birth is in two places in Scripture. It's not referred to directly in any of Paul's letters or any of the other letters of the New Testament. And yet, Christmas is about celebrating God becoming human flesh. And John's Gospel, of course, John chapter 1, Matthew and Luke. But if you were to say to your friend, it's a mystery, I don't understand it, but I believe it, do you think they would be satisfied with that? And would it matter? Because that's what I would say. That would be my answer. My answer would be, I 100% believe that it happened, but don't ask me to explain it. And as we read this passage tonight in Luke, the angel says, for nothing is impossible with God. And surely that's the key to it all. That if we are struggling to understand it, but the Bible says it happened, then the challenge for us is to accept and not to withhold belief because we don't understand it. So, with that introduction, I just want to get into this in a little bit more detail. So we've been looking at the Apostles' Creed, which is an early summary of Christian belief, and we're looking at different phrases each week. And where we've come to is, last week we looked at, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only son, God's only son, our Lord. And then it talks about the virgin birth after that. And that's a really important point, is that the New Testament starts from above, not from below. It starts from the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed everything. And they came to understand, these Jewish believers came to understand that this Jesus Christ was the God that Israel believed in. The God that Israel believed in had come to earth in Jesus Christ, as the angel said to Joseph, his name was Jesus, and he came to save us from our sins. And he rose from the dead and was worshipped as the Lord of all. And if you believe in the resurrection, in a corpse coming back to life 3 days later, you shouldn't have any difficulty believing in Jesus being conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. It's a bit strange if you're saying, well, you know, I don't have a problem with the crucifixion, I don't have a problem with the resurrection, but the virgin birth, I find that a bit of a stretch. I mean, the resurrection is an incredible thing to believe in. So the New Testament begins with that assumption. Matthew and Luke and John are starting from this high view of Jesus as God, the one who is worshipped alongside God the Father and God the Son. The reason we can't understand it, but we find these hymns sometimes help us, and Charles Wesley's hymn is Hark the Herald Angels Sing, has these words: veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Just go home and look up that carol and think about the words. So this is what I want to talk about. First of all, why does it matter? What did the early church believe? And why is there a lot of skepticism about this today? So the first reason why it matters is that if Jesus was not miraculously born by the Holy Spirit, he would have had a human father and a human mother. So immediately, how can Jesus be God if he has a human father and a human mother? So that's how important it is. Every single human being, from a very early age, you can tell that they are selfish. You've probably noticed that with a young child. And the Bible speaks about this in terms of that we've all inherited from Adam sin. So every single human being is born into sin. Jesus Christ did not have a human father. He was not born into sin in the way that everybody else was, but he had a human mother. Now, Jesus, throughout the New Testament, there are many scriptures which say that Jesus was sinless. He didn't sin once in his whole life. Particularly, you know, reading in Hebrews, he was tested and tempted in every way that we are, yet was without sin. You could not say that of toddlers. You know, they don't wait until they're adults and then they start sinning. Children start sinning from a very early age. You might think, oh, Alice is being a bit harsh there tonight. It's just true, isn't it? But Jesus didn't sin. We even see him at the age of 12 and the way he's dealing with his mother and father in Jerusalem. Read the story. It's in the early chapters of Luke. Pretty amazing child. So Jesus was not born into sin. If Jesus was a sinner, which he wasn't, then when he died on the cross, he would not have offered a perfect sacrifice to God. What is absolutely crucial in the gospel is that we have sinned. Jesus Christ did not sin. He died in our place, even though he didn't deserve to die. We deserve to die. He died in our place. And it offered a perfect sacrifice to God. The fact that Jesus didn't sin is absolutely crucial. And the virgin birth is part of that. Also, if Jesus had a human father and mother, and if Jesus sinned, then basically the Bible is inaccurate. That Matthew was mistaken, that Luke was mistaken. And this is important because there are a number of people today that say it doesn't matter. There are even some very well-known Christian theologians, and I'm not going to name names, but you'll come across them that say, well, what really matters is the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, and it doesn't really matter whether you believe in the virgin birth or not. I'll give you one name, Rob Bell. You may have come across him. Very clear, gifted communicator. And I was reading one of his books, and he said, if you think about Christian belief like a wall, if you take a brick out of the wall still stands. And he said, for example, the virgin birth. And I just had a little check in my spirit, and I thought, that doesn't sound right. Now, in the Apostles' Creed, it says that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and the early church put that in there because they thought it was essential. And if that brick comes out of the wall is crucially weakened. You might not understand at the time why, but let's just trust the early church who gave us this and said, this is essential. It's essential belief. So that's the kind of stuff that's at stake. Within church history, some very famous people like Augustine, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Basil, Jerome, they all wrote about the importance of this doctrine. I'm going to use a word, the virginal conception of Jesus, because that's what it's about. It's about the fact that Jesus was conceived not by the will of man, but by a miraculous, supernatural work of God. Okay, let's talk about skepticism now. For the last 200 years, there's been within the Christian church worldwide, there's been a sort of rising skepticism about the virgin birth. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from human reason. The church, not obviously not our church or even most of the Protestant and evangelical church, we regard this book as really special, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Every single sentence is given by God. But what the church started to do 200 years ago was to treat it like just a piece of literature, like any other book. It's like a bit of history. So let's just apply historical tests to it. I mean, if you take the Quran, for example, that's never been done to the Quran. But it's been done to the Bible to a very intense degree, particularly in the universities of Europe. Just basically just analyzing it with human reason, not with faith. Now, human reason is a very important part of faith. It says in Hebrews chapter 11 that faith is the... I'll just read it to you, actually. It's impossible to please God without faith. And what is faith? Faith is the substance of things not seen. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. So a crucial part of faith is reason and understanding. But if all you have is reason, you get into all kinds of problems. And the question I said at the beginning, if you don't understand it, can you still believe it? It's kind of the wrong way around. It shouldn't be the... There are things that we will never understand about God. If you tell me tonight that you understand exactly what happened on the cross when Jesus died for our sins, then I'd be very interested to hear what you have to say. People have tried to explain it. The Bible gives us revelation. That's the crucial difference, is we have revelation from God, and that's all we've got. We shouldn't add to it, and what God has not told us, we shouldn't worry about, because we don't really need to know. The other thing is, in universities, is that they would say, well, miracles, you know, there's a German guy called Rudolf Bultmann, and he basically took the Gospels and said, as long as you believe it in your heart, that's all that matters. It doesn't really matter whether it happened or not. And even in some of our hymns, we've got that line in some of our hymns, you ask me if I know he lives within my heart. Well, that's true, isn't it? Because we have a relationship with God. The Holy Spirit lives in our hearts. But it also really matters the fact that he lived, he died, and he rose again. So this kind of anti-supernaturalism. And the third thing is the Bible is full of errors. Now, the great thing is that I'm taking a 200-year span there. But if you bring us up to date, like the last 10, 15 years, it's completely changed. And you go to the universities, there's almost like a fight back, if you like, where the Luke's gospel, for example, is highly respected as historical. Even, you know, some real skeptics, some real liberals will still say Luke's gospel is historically reliable. A guy called Harnack, for example. But listen to what Luke says at the beginning of his gospel. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good to me to write an orderly account. So he carefully investigated everything. And then, you see, he's got a record of Mary's song. He's got a record of Mary's conversation with the angel. He's got a record of the fact that the shepherds came, and it says that Mary treasured up all these things in her heart. There's a pretty strong hint there that Luke has been interviewing Mary and asking her, how did this happen? He's written it all down. And so I think we can have real confidence that what's written here really did happen. And I think that the other thing that's really, really important is to understand that for Luke and for Matthew to write this into their gospel was not an advantage for them. It actually made it harder for them to preach the message that they wanted to put out. There were myths around in the culture at the time about famous people who were born of a virgin. People like Alexander the Great and Caesar Augustus. So all through Luke's gospel, he's basically distinguishing Jesus as different. It wouldn't be helpful to him to actually emphasize that. It serves no obvious purpose. And then for Matthew's writing to explain how Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's hopes. To talk about a virgin birth was not actually going to help him. If you take his reference to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which says that a virgin shall be with child and give birth to a son, there was no one in Judaism at that time who were expecting the Messiah to be born of a virgin. So the only conclusion you can reach is the reason they wrote it in was because it was what was believed to have happened, and they were very close to the people like Mary that would have told them what actually happened. And you take John's gospel, so Jesus is on the cross, and he looks down on the cross, and he says to John, he says, "This is my mother. I want you to look after her." So John looks after Jesus' mother after he dies. So I think John's then going to go and make up some story about a virgin birth and a visit from an angel, unless she was actually saying, yeah, that really did happen. Because it would be such an offensive thing for him to like make up some story. And this is what people are saying. They're saying that Luke and Matthew and John, they just kind of made it up. But history is like, you need to have good sources. And the fact is that many things in the ancient world that people believe in today only happened once. This is recorded by Matthew and by Luke independently. So we can have a lot of confidence. What is the gospel saying? It's saying that Mary became pregnant without sexual intercourse by a creative act of the Holy Spirit. That there was no obvious motive for Matthew and Luke to write this in, apart from the fact that it really did happen. And the Isaiah 7:14, it's translated as young woman in Hebrew, but the Old Testament was translated into Greek, and when it was translated into Greek, the word virgin was the word that they used. But nobody was expecting the Messiah to be born of a virgin. And the reason that Matthew is quoting this is because Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and he's now looking back at the Old Testament and saying this is to fulfill what was said in the in Isaiah 7:14. Matthew's also pointing to something really unusual. If you look in Matthew chapter 1, he's looking at four very you could say scandalous or unusual births. You got the family tree of Jesus. You've got Tamar and Bathsheba, Rahab. These are all birth stories which are unusual, and he's preparing us for the most unusual one of all, which is the virgin birth. So the main point is that the gospel accounts are reliable, are accurate, and this is all we have to go on. The significance for us in terms of our beliefs is that Jesus is truly human and truly God. I mean, some of this is really becomes relevant more when you come across error. It's quite hard to sort of see the relevance of this in advance, but when you're coming across a belief system and you're wondering, is this the same as Christianity, then the key question to ask is, what do you believe about Jesus? And if the person cannot say, I believe that Jesus was fully human and fully God, then it is not Christianity. Why is being fully human important? The Bible says that Jesus was thirsty, he got hungry, he got tired, and when he died on the cross, he really did suffer physically. Unless we believe that Jesus is truly human, his suffering was not a real suffering. Unless we can say that Jesus is truly God, then God did not come and give himself for us on the cross. It says in 2 Corinthians 5 that God was in Christ on the cross, and what he did there reconciled us to him. It's so crucial. Now, where I came across this recently was I was studying the book of Revelation in St. Andrews for a few months, and we had an Indian meal one night, and we were just sitting around the table, and the man that was sitting in front of me, I said to him, what church are you a part of? And he said, LDS. I said, I've never heard of that church before. What church is that? He says, LDS. I said, is it Christian? He says, yeah, it's Christian. And he says, the Latter-day Saints. I think, wait a minute, is that Mormon? I think it's Mormon. Anyway, so I just started asking him, what do Mormons believe? He said, oh, we're Christians. We believe everything that you believe. And the thing was, we were studying the book of Revelation together. And the book of Revelation, we were just in the beginning of the course. We'd just started. He'd flown across from America to do this. And we were studying sentences like this. That Jesus is the... Do not be afraid. This is Jesus speaking. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. The one who was and who is to come. Think about that. Jesus Christ, the one who was and who is to come. The one who's worshipped. Revelation chapter 5. He's on the throne of God. And suddenly we got an email from this chap a couple of weeks later saying he'd suddenly pulled out of the course and he'd been told that he can't continue with the course. by his church leaders. And I think he'd gone back and they'd said, "What are you studying?" And he said, "Well, I'm studying about Jesus, the one who was and who is and who is to come, the one that is worshipped." But you see, for Mormons and for Jehovah's Witnesses, they do not believe that Jesus is God. And that's why it wasn't good for him. It was good for him, but it wasn't possible for him to continue. He got pulled off the course because he was becoming a Christian. And that was not good as far as his church was concerned. So sometimes you can come across faith systems which are very close to Christianity, but they're not Christianity because they don't believe in Jesus, fully human, fully God. That Jesus was sinless. And also, it was a miracle. And this is where I'm sort of finishing off now, that Jesus being sent into the world, everything we read about in the New Testament is that God loves us and he sent his son to us. And what we see in the conception of Jesus, it's a miracle. It's a miracle by the decision of God. God decides. And you take Genesis chapter 3 where there's a prophecy that through the offspring of Eve, that one will be born who will destroy the evil one, Satan. He will crush the head of Satan. And that, what you see there in the Christmas story, in the birth of Jesus, is God doing a miracle, and it's not something that we've done, it's something God's done for us. So how does that impact our lives? Impacts our lives because we should respond not in a sense of, "I now need to understand exactly the mechanics of how that works." I think that would be a mistake. But does it provoke us to worship? Because what we see in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, is that we have Mary's song. She bursts into praise. Joseph, it's quite remarkable. Joseph responds to the message that Jesus would be conceived of the Holy Spirit. He believes it, and he adopts Jesus as his son. That's faith in action by Joseph. And Mary, she believes it. She says, "Nothing. I am the Lord's servant. May it be as you have said." And I think that's our response. Is the Bible says it. We have to believe it. But we also need to rejoice in it and in the wonder of it all and to embrace the mystery of it all. And I like to have some time around Christmas Day where I can just be quiet and somehow just be able to have a sense of wonder at what God has done and just take in the magnitude of it and worship. And sometimes the way that we're rushing around it at that time of year, it's really quite hard to do that. But maybe with 2 months' notice, just to say, you know, try and enter into the mystery of it all. And also in our evangelism, as we're speaking to people who don't know Jesus, to be ready for that question, do you believe in the virgin birth? And why? And you can now maybe have an answer for them. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the fact that we don't have to understand everything, but we do have to listen to what you want to say to us in your word. Lord God, you are way beyond systemizing. You're way beyond our systems of thought. You created us, and we need to remember that. I thank you, Jesus, how you said that we needed new wine and new wineskins, and some of our ways of thinking just cannot hold the truths that you have revealed to us. It's almost too much for us to comprehend. But I pray, Father, that we will not be paralyzed by that which we cannot understand, but that we will be able to respond in imitation of the life of love which Jesus showed us to live. And that we would be able to pray to you, knowing that Jesus is that one mediator between yourself, Father, and us. I just want to pray this Romans 11 just to finish. Lord God, we thank you that from you and through you are all things. To you be the glory now and forever. Amen.